The Israelites confess their sins. Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, that's the same month that the wall was completed and Ezra the priest opened up the books of the law to the Israelites, the Israelites gather together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord, their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenai, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, I think, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you and you made a covenant with him to give it to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them. Time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from your evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, And our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Well, a long reading there, but one that sums up basically the whole of the Old Testament up to this point. The goodness and the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people. And yet they are coming back at this point and confessing their sins, both their sins and the sins of their forefathers, and looking to God once again to forgive them. And as we will see a little later on, how God answers them.
Well, it might be an idea for you to have your Bibles open, because we've got to look at it. I'm not going to promise to look at the whole of every word in chapters 9 to 12. But we are going to have to spend a bit of time grappling with what we have here. The story so far, then. The story so far, if I can get... Yeah, we'll look at that. Technology works. Well, as we draw towards the end of our studies in Nehemiah, let me just give you some background to our study this morning. In chapter 6, cast your mind back, we read about the walls of Jerusalem being completed. And you'd think that the story would stop there, but it doesn't. And last time in chapter 8, Mark explained what happened next. And just a few days after the walls had been completed, the people assembled together to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. The people of Israel were required by the law of Moses to celebrate this feast annually on the first day of the seventh month, that is, the first month of the Jewish New Year. And in response to the request of the people, Ezra read from the book of the law. Do you remember that? The words made a big impact on the people, for we read this: Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's how they responded to the word of God. But it seems that the people misunderstood what the feast was all about, and Ezra and the other leaders had to tell them to stop weeping and to rejoice. Verse 10 said, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. Sounds just like Christmas, doesn't it? On the day following the feast, those who were responsible for making sure that the people were properly instructed, priests, family leaders, and so on, they met together again to do some further study of the law of Moses. And in the course of their studies, aware that the Feast of Tabernacles was due to take place in just 2 weeks' time, they discovered that during the feast, the people needed to live in shelters made of branches. So they made sure that everyone who would be coming to the feast knew about this requirement. And when the feast took place, the people went out, found branches, built these temporary shelters wherever they could find a suitable space, on top of the houses, in the streets. Not a lot said about the feast itself. I mean, the name isn't even mentioned in the text. But verse 18 says this. Do you remember this? Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with regulation, there was an assembly. Once again, the emphasis is on the book of the law, the word of God. And when we pick up the account in chapter 9, you thought we'd never get there, it soon becomes clear that chapters 9 and 10 are very much a sequel to what has happened in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So our next heading, for those of you who are following, the people assemble. And we begin to sense that something unusual is going on. But what do I mean? Well, first of all, the two feasts in chapter 8 were both obligatory for the people of Israel. They were meetings which the Lord required of his people to celebrate on a regular basis. But when we come to chapter 9, we find the people meeting together once again, but this meeting is entirely voluntary. So here they are, together, again, of their own volition. They feel it's necessary to come together, again. And the other remarkable thing about this meeting is this. It takes place only a day or so after the finish of the one in chapter 8. Makes you wonder when the work was getting done, doesn't it? But they are clearly keen to meet together at every opportunity. They've begun to discover what being together and working together can accomplish. But it's not just that. See how the people arrive. Look at verse 1. They come, next heading, they come in confession and worship. They come in a spirit of penitence. They're fasting and even showing their sorrow in the way they're dressed. And the word they've been listening to over the last few weeks has clearly been at work in them. And they come in a thoughtful and even in a sorrowful frame of mind. And look at verse 2. Give that in front of you. At last, they seem to have got the message that mixing with the pagan people around them is just not on. And even before the word of God has been read to them, they begin to confess before God their own sins and the sins of their forefathers. Did you notice that as we read it? The word that they'd been hearing off and on over the previous 3 weeks has clearly made a deep impression on them. And then they begin to listen to the word once again. Look at verse 3. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. This is no 30-minute service. 3 hours listening to the word of God, followed by 3 hours confession and worship. And you thought our meetings were long. And what effect does the word have on them? It's confession and worship. The word of God does that, you know. It exposes sin. And those affected become aware of their guilt before God, their shortcomings. But it doesn't stop there. It reveals grace. It reveals the grace of God. As people recognize that their only hope of acceptance with God lies in His mercy. And it gives rise to worship. When people acknowledge what the Lord has done for them to make it possible for sinners to approach Him. Those who are leading the meeting exhort the people to worship the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing. And pray. You get the message? Get the idea? Encouraging the people to worship God. And in verses 7 and 8, they worship the Lord as the one who inaugurated the nation through Abraham in the first place. Verses 9 to 11, they acknowledge the Lord as Savior, the one who heard his people cry as slaves in Egypt and brought them out with mighty power. And in verses 13 and 14, they worship him as the one who'd given them the law through Moses. How else would they know about him unless he had given them his law? In verse 15, they recall that the Lord had commanded his people to take possession of the promised land, which he'd sworn to give them. But then, in verses 16 and 17, did you notice this? We read this. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles You'd performed among them. But as we know, that wasn't the end. For in his mercy, the Lord restored them. Look at verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. Therefore, you did not desert them. And in the remainder of the chapter, you'll recall from Mark's reading, there follows a catalogue of the failures of God's people. On each occasion, the people turn away from the Lord, falling into sin and bringing trouble and hardship upon themselves. But on each occasion, the Lord graciously works in them to bring them to repentance and to restore them to faith and obedience. But this is so Old Testament, isn't it? After all, we today are so much better informed than these people were. We know so much more than they did. Think about it. We now have the whole Bible, not just the books of Moses. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has come. He has arrived. He has been. And his saving work has been carried out. We know this, don't we? Not only are we better informed, we are so much better equipped than these people were. After all, the Holy Spirit has come and is at work in the people of God in a way that he was not in those Old Testament times. I mean, this tendency to fall away repeatedly, time and time again, that could never happen in our New Testament era, could it? Well, as you know, the answer is yes, it could, and yes, it does. When Mark read the chapter, did you notice the many examples of Israel falling into sin and needing to be rescued by the Lord? Why does the person who's praying this prayer in chapter 9, why does he pray about so many examples? Why does the Holy Spirit ensure that these are recorded in this way? The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10, to a New Testament audience, including us, tells us why. Talking about the people of Israel and their frequent falling into sin, he says this: we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. No, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Which bit of this do we not understand? Nehemiah chapter 9 is for us, and our great problem, we don't seem to listen either. We don't seem to learn either. We hear the words, but seem to think, well, they're for somebody else, aren't they? But they're not. These words are for us. What these words are saying to us is this: we are just like the people of Nehemiah's day. We are only too apt to drift and fall away. And but for the grace of God, we would remain there. But thank God, that's not a comfortable place for a believer. And if we're believers, God troubles us until we cry out to him for relief. And in his mercy, he restores us. Well, how about you and me? How are you and I in our walk with God? Are we in good shape? Can we say that we are walking with God in faith and obedience? Or have we begun to slacken off in our Christian walk and service? As if so, we, like the people in Nehemiah's day, need to come before the Lord in confession and cry out to him for restoration. And with such thoughts in mind, it comes as no surprise, does it, that the prayer culminates in a solemn commitment by the people. The people's commitment then. Look at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. You mustn't think that whoever's praying in this way suddenly springs on the others who are praying with him that this is what they're going to do. No, that's not how these things work. A lot has been happening over the last few weeks for these people. The people have been experiencing an increased level of spiritual activity. The leaders have been talking not only with each other, but have been conferring with the heads of families. We read that. Clearly, this is something that they've worked on together. And what is interesting about this agreement is that it is a binding agreement. Did you notice that? It's a bit like a contract. People undertake to fulfill the terms of the contract in the knowledge that if they fail to do so, they will be held accountable. In the first part of chapter 10, we discover those who are going to be the signatories, and in the second part, we discover the details of their commitment. And what do they agree? Look at verse 29. Reads like this. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Well, of course, this is nothing new. This is simply a restatement of the oath that the people of Israel first undertook in the days of Moses. And those in Nehemiah's day are saying that they too wish to identify with that original commitment. And in the following verses, they make further commitments about specific areas in which they failed to obey the Lord. In verse 30, they promise that they will not marry their sons and daughters to the local pagan people as they had been doing. In verse 31, they commit to keeping the Sabbath rest, refusing to buy from local merchants, pagan merchants, when they offer their goods for sale on the Sabbath or any other holiday, as they had been doing. They also vow to observe the commandment to let the land lie fallow and to cancel all debts every seventh year. In verses 32 to 33, they reaffirm their commitment to giving financially towards the work of God. In verse 34, they promise to provide in other ways for the work of the temple. In verses 35 to 39, they reaffirm important pledges about bringing the first fruits of their crops to the Lord as set out in the law. They also affirm their commitment concerning the firstborn of their sons and their livestock. And finally, they promise to contribute to God's work in the temple. Have you noticed that these are precisely the things that we've seen the people struggling with in the book of Nehemiah? So you can see, this is not just a random list that someone's drawn up. These are real life issues that they've struggled with, and they are seeking to put right before God. They're being very specific about dealing with those things that get in the way of faithful service. Tell me, do you think there are areas in our church life where we seem to fail time and time again? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Here's an easy one for you. Are there areas in your personal walk with God where you always seem to trip up? You think you've sorted it, and then you get caught once again, same thing. The people in Nehemiah's day were aware of their tendency to fail on the same old things. And they were very specific in their commitments. Do we need to be specific about those things that get us down time and time again? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Perhaps we need an accountability arrangement to help keep us on track. But in verse 39, all these are summarized in the following way: we will not neglect the house of our God. Well, now, what would it mean for us if we were to say, we will not neglect the house of our God? What might it mean for us? Could it mean this? Could it mean we commit ourselves to God's service? Could it mean that? Could it mean we promise to serve the Lord in every aspect of the work of the kingdom of God? Could mean that. Could it mean this? We will consider our Christian faith and our commitment to serving the Lord in the company of God's people to be of the utmost importance. Might it mean that? Would you go as far as saying this? It means we promise to make the Lord's work our main priority. Would you go that far? But what about the rest of verse 39, where it talks about a binding agreement and putting it in writing? Should we go as far as making our commitment in that way? Well, those of you who have been members for some time will recall that when we reconstituted the church some years ago, we used to have a special meeting on the first Sunday of each new year. At those meetings, we would covenant together to serve the Lord during the coming year. In recent years, we've not done this, but we still, as you probably remember, we still require the elders and deacons to sign a copy of the statement of faith. Well, in God's providence, we just happen to be looking at this portion of God's word when next Sunday is the first Sunday of the new year. So, as elders, we believe that it would be appropriate to take the opportunity to reintroduce that simple act of recommitment. So next Sunday, as a church, we'll be taking part in that act of commitment to serving the Lord here in Christ Church in the coming year. In essence, we'll be emulating these people of Nehemiah's day and affirming what those people did then. We will not neglect the house of our God. We promise to make the Lord's work our main priority. Well, the next heading, by the way, the next headings are shorter, you'll be pleased to hear. Next heading is resolution tested. And it's nothing to do with pixels, by the way. Obviously, no young people around, otherwise they'd have picked that one up. In chapter 11, their commitment, which they've just made, is immediately put to the test. And the fact is, at that time, was that Jerusalem was sparsely occupied. And to remedy that, they agreed to cast lots to choose who would have to uproot from where they were living and move to Jerusalem. So they cast lots. And one in every 10 people moved to Jerusalem. And the point about casting lots is that people need to believe that the Lord is in control of these things. Proverbs 16 helps us here. Proverbs 16:33 reads like this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, those who have to uproot themselves need to believe that it's the Lord's will for them. Well, what about us? We have recently rearranged ourselves into community groups. Some of us have struggled and may still be struggling with how it's all working out. Well, we need to believe that the Lord is in control. We need to be submissive to the new arrangement, receiving it as from God's hand. Those who had to uproot themselves in Nehemiah's day, themselves, their families, they had to trust that the Lord makes no mistakes. And we need to do the same. Let's remember that getting the community groups operating will take time. After all, we're attempting the impossible. We're attempting the most difficult kind of change there is, a change of culture. And it's not from one human culture to another, which is difficult enough. It's changing from our traditional British culture, you know. Each person's home is his or her castle. It's changing to what we believe to be a more biblical culture. Sharing, knowing, loving one another. A Christian community culture. Have we made mistakes in the way we've tackled this? Probably. Are some of us still wondering if it'll all work out? Possibly. But let's learn from the people of Nehemiah's day. Let's resolve to work together on this, to give it our best shot. The prize is worth it, isn't it? And what is that? A people who really do reflect the New Testament model of a people who love one another and who work in close commitment with one another to serve their Lord. Our final heading is dedication. Finally, in chapter 12, we have the account of the dedication of the walls. Nehemiah arranged for the leaders, accompanied by two large choirs and musicians, to get on right on top of the walls, and then half of them went to the right and half went to the left, presumably meeting somewhere in the middle. And when they reached the middle, that was where the temple was, and then they moved into the temple to take the places. But think about this. The book of Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah asking permission to rebuild Jerusalem. Do you remember that? It wasn't so long ago. When he actually gets to Jerusalem, what does he find? He realizes that the first thing that needs to be done is to rebuild the walls. And in many ways, that is what occupies Nehemiah in the remaining chapters. But what is clear is that in the process of doing this, there's another kind of rebuilding going on. Have you seen that? And it's this. In working together, the people are being rebuilt and transformed. And this is nowhere more obvious than in these verses here. Ostensibly, they're dedicating the walls, aren't they? That's what it says it is. But the writer isn't looking at the walls. And neither are we. If I start to close your mind and visualize what's going on, what would you see? Would you see the walls? I think not. You'd see the people. The walls have been rebuilt. Amazing. But what's more amazing is the effect that all this has had on the people. Look at verses 42 and 43. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. No, not Gareth Malone. No, not even Mark Gray. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Can these be the same dispirited, downhearted, defeated, disobedient people who Nehemiah first encountered? The answer is yes. But they've come a long way, haven't they? There have been times when they had to stand together, building with one hand, sword in the other. Remember that? There have been times when important people had made it clear that they disapproved of what they were up to. There had been times when they had been under threat of physical attack. There were times when some of them had had to repent of the way they'd been acting. There had been times when they were too involved with the world and deeply compromised, and they had to fix that. They had to do something about that. There were times when they had had to change their attitude and their behavior towards fellow believers. But they'd come through all that, and just look at them now. The walls have been rebuilt, but more importantly, the people have been transformed. On the face of it, the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In reality, it's about the effect that working together in a common cause has on the people of God. Look at verse 43 again. We too have work to do. A Nehemiah figure, one like Nehemiah, distressed by the ruin that has come upon his fallen creatures, has visited our world. Jesus Christ has tasked his people to build the walls of his heavenly Jerusalem. And to do this, he has commissioned them and empowered them, his church, to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Like Nehemiah, he has given generously to the work. More than Nehemiah, he surrendered his own life to enable this work to be done. We don't know what sacrifices the Lord may require of us, but the book of Nehemiah tells us this. In serving the Lord wholeheartedly, there is great joy. All the people of God rejoiced. Even those who were afar off will hear the joy of God's people. What an encouragement for us to work together in the Lord's work. It is when the Lord's people listen to God's word and work together that they become the people that God wants them to be.